Paul has been giving thanks, you remember, for the wonderful story of the way in which the gospel came to the Colossians, and how that gospel in verse 6 has been bearing fruit and growing among them since the day they heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. And now he goes on from thanksgiving to describe the substance and content of his prayer for the Colossians. For this reason, he says, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now we come this evening to the third of our studies in this wonderful letter of Paul to the Colossians, and we have already seen in the first 8 verses that Paul expresses himself in a characteristic manner and style. We have, first of all, his characteristic introduction in verses 1 and 2, although we noticed when we studied these verses that he personalizes that characteristic introduction in terms both of Timothy, who is his companion in writing the letter, and the recipients of the letter, his holy and faithful brothers who are in Christ at Colossae. And he wishes them, as we noticed in our first study, distinctly grace and peace from God the Father. Ordinarily, he wishes grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noticed in our first study that in everything Paul says here that seems to be so characteristic of his opening greetings, there is that personalized application to the church at Colossae. And then we moved on to notice that again, it is characteristic of Paul to begin his letters, as he does in almost every case, with some word of thanksgiving for the work of God's grace in the lives of those to whom he is writing. But again, as we noticed, if the introductory greeting is personalized, the thanksgiving is customized, and the way in which he expresses that thanksgiving is the result of his ability to trace the story of how the gospel came to Colossae and what the gospel has done among the Colossians. In fact, those words of thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8 remind me rather of a tapestry. You know, if you go to look at a tapestry, for example, in the Burrow collection, a tapestry tells a story. But you've got to know your way around the tapestry in order to discover what the story is. If you know nothing about tapestries, you may look at this and wonder, what are all these different things doing on that carpet that's hanging on the wall? But if you know something about the way in which tapestries are created, then you're able to trace the flow of the story. And although it would appear in verses 3 through 8 that Paul just allows everything to fall out in a kind of higgledy-piggledy way, there is actually, as we noticed last time, a very carefully expressed story of how the gospel that began in the work of Jesus Christ has, as it were, marched through a whole series of stages in order to come to the Colossians and in order, as Paul says in verse 6, to bear glorious fruit among them. And that if we ever needed a justification for hearing Christian testimony or for reading Christian biography or for tracing the story of church history, if we ever needed a reason for understanding that these three things, personal testimony, Christian biography, and church history, are recipes for thankfulness in the heart of the Christian, then we certainly find that here in Colossians chapter 1, the apostle is actually teaching us those lessons. If we need to be stirred up in our thankfulness, then we need to hear the testimony of others. We need to say to them, as we said last week, what's your story? How did you get here? And our hearts will be lifted up as we hear the tracings of God's ways in the hearts of others. And the same thing when we read Christian biography. The same thing, too, when we read the whole history of the Christian church, and our hearts are full of thankfulness for the way in which the gospel has not only progressed through the centuries, but has so marvelously grown. And even although, perhaps particularly because in Scotland today we lament the lack of growth in the gospel, it's so important for us to know the history of the church, not only in the past, but also in the present. Because the truth of the matter is that there are far more Christians in the world today than there have ever been in the history of the Christian church. This is a glorious day for the history of the Christian church, even if it doesn't seem a very glorious day for the Christian church in Scotland. And we can lose heart and become thankless and become cynical even. But when we read of what God has done in the past, and when we read of what God is doing, tracing the history of the church into the present and into the future, we catch something of this apostolic spirit of thanksgiving. Now, it's interesting to notice, when we turn to the verses that follow, the section beginning in verse 9 and ending in verse 14, where he turns specifically to prayer. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Let me tell you why we thank God. When he turns actually to describe his specific prayer for them in verse 9 following, you will notice the way in which both the thanksgiving and the intercession seem to fit together. For example, in verse 3, he is always giving thanks, and in verse 9, he never stops praying. The two things are woven together, thankfulness and intercession. In verse 6, the gospel is growing in the world. And then later on in verse 10, he is praying that it may grow deeper in them and they may grow deeper in it. We are praying at the end of verse 10 that you will grow in the knowledge of God. No point, as far as they are concerned as individuals, if the gospel grows in Colossae, if they are not growing in the gospel. And then in verses 4 and 5, we noticed last week how he is thankful because he sees in these Colossian Christians, from the report he's got from Epaphras, he sees that they have the characteristic distinguishing marks of true Christians. They have the triad, the trinity of faith and hope and love. And later on in verses 10 and 12, as he prays for them, what he is praying is that these worthy expressions of the grace of God in the gospel will flourish and become visible in the life of the Colossian fellowship. But the first thing he prays for, and we should notice this particularly this evening, the first thing he prays for is, at the middle of verse 9, that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And here, very obvious, he is focusing on something of tremendous importance, apparently, to the Colossians. They were either already invaded by or in danger of succumbing to Christian or professedly Christian teachers who were going to teach them a better way to discover the will of God in their lives, as incidentally there always are in days of spiritual awakening, there are always people who come along and want to teach you a better way of discovering the will of God in your life than the way the Scriptures have taught us. And Paul is apparently deeply concerned about this, and so this becomes the focus of his prayer. The focus of his prayer is that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And then in verses 10 to 14, he describes the function of that prayer. Why does he pray this? He prays this not in order that they may be able merely to puzzle out what God's will for their lives is, but in order that they might be obedient to that will, in order that they might bear fruit as Christians. And so, if we look narrowly at verses 9 to the end of verse 14, it divides really into two sections. First of all, in verse 9, where he announces the focus of his prayer for them. And then in verses 10 to the end of verse 14, where he describes the function of that prayer. Now I want us to spend a little time on this, because this is obviously quite a fundamental thing for us as Christians. There is a great need for us, particularly when we are younger Christians, to be able to understand some basic principles about how we actually are to go about understanding the will of God for our lives. What is God's will for me? How can I find out what His will is? How can I be enabled to do His will? And so I want us to focus our attention, first of all, on this basic notion that Paul has in view in verse 9. We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Incidentally, it's worth noting that he doesn't just say, we're asking God that you will have the knowledge of His will. He's saying, we're asking God that you may be absolutely full of the knowledge of God's will. And the reason he uses that expression is twofold. One is because if you've been reading through Colossians and doing your homework, you'll have noticed that fullness and filled and being filled up is a recurring theme in Colossians. And probably because the false teachers who had moved into that little fellowship had begun to say to these young Colossian Christians, well, what you were taught by Epaphras was pretty good, but we have a message that will bring you to fullness of spiritual experience. What you've got's okay, but you don't have the fullness. And Paul says here, I am praying that you will have the fullness. He's really just giving a little hint to these Colossians to begin to ignore what the false teachers are saying about where fullness can be found. Because he's saying, I am praying for you that in the gospel of Jesus Christ that was truly brought to you by Epaphras, verse 6, you will be filled, full of the knowledge of God's will. Now let me ask you a question as we think about this. Has that kind of prayer been answered for us? For you, for me? Would you be bold enough to say, if somebody prayed that prayer for me, that I might not only have some sense of God's will, but that I might be a person who is just full of the knowledge of God's will? Is that a prayer that has been answered in our lives? Are we men and women who are actually seeking this for one another? Men and women who are seeking this for ourselves. That, you know, what it is to stagger away. It's almost Thanksgiving time in the United States, and when I've been at Thanksgiving meals, I've tended to stagger away from 5 or 6 hours around the table, loaded with turkey and cranberry sauce and all the rest of it. And you are absolutely full. Well, are we absolutely full of the knowledge of God's will? Well, it's in these verses, particularly in the New Testament, that Paul begins to give us some clues as to exactly what this means. And I want to begin to look at that this evening. First of all, by asking the question, what does Paul mean when he speaks here about the will of God, being full of the knowledge of the will of God? Now, you may be inclined to say he means the will of God. The will of God is the will of God is the will of God is the will of God. But if you reflect a little on the way in which the Bible speaks about the will of God, you'll realize that that language is used in the Bible in two somewhat different senses. It is used in the sense of what God purposes to do in his sovereign purposes. But it's also used of what God wants us to do in our responsive obedience. If I can put it in terms of the Old Testament, you remember how Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The hidden things belong to God." God has a will and a purpose that is hidden from us. For example, we don't know when Christ is going to return. We don't know what's going to happen to us tomorrow, but we believe that these things are within the will of God, that God knows what he is doing, that God has a plan, that God has a purpose. But, says Deuteronomy, while the hidden things belong to the Lord, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And we wouldn't be reading the Bible if we didn't think that there was almost an endless variety of things that God has revealed. Every time we open a page of the Scripture, we discover the revelation of the will of God. For example, Paul saying to the Thessalonians, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." That's what God wills for your life. That's what he has revealed to you. The older writers used to distinguish these two things in terms of the decretive will of God, what God willed to bring to pass, and the preceptive will of God, what God revealed that he wanted us to do. Now, that's just a summary of the way in which the Bible uses the language of God's will. Now, back to our question. What's Paul talking about when he says, "I'm praying that you may be filled with the knowledge of the will of God"? Well, he couldn't conceivably mean, "I'm praying that you will know everything that God purposes. I'm praying that you will know with a kind of prophetic insight every detail of how your life is going to unravel and every detail of how everyone around you's life is going to unravel." So it must be that what he is praying about here is that we may have a full knowledge and understanding of the will that God has revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. And the reason he does this, the reason he prays that we may be filled with the knowledge of God in that sense, is in order that with that knowledge of God, being full of that knowledge of God, we may have the kind of discernment we need to recognize what the secret purposes of God for our life might be. Or to put it in very simple terms, what Paul is praying is that we might have such an adequate knowledge of what God has revealed clearly to us in his revelation that we're able to take that and to apply it to the things that he hasn't clearly revealed to us, and yet have a sense that walking in this way must be walking in the will of God. Now, all kinds of simple illustrations I could give of that. For example, it is a clearly revealed principle in the Scriptures, isn't it, that one ought to belong to a fellowship of God's people. that one ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that Christians are intended to be built into a particular fellowship of God's people, and there to grow and there to exercise their gifts. That's crystal clear in Scripture, I hope, to all of us. But where did you find in Scripture that it was St. George's Tron that God wanted you to be a member of? As far as I know, not even in any of the textual emendations that there are in some of the manuscripts, is St. George's Tron mentioned. So how can you say, I believe it's God's will for me to be a member of St. George's Tron, or to take something that many of us are similarly involved in? There is much teaching given to us in Scripture about the fact that we were made to work. We weren't made to be lazy. We were made to work. Some of us work in paid employment. Some of us work in the home. But wherever we do it, we were made to work. We weren't made to be sluggards. We were made to work. God is a workman, and when he made man as his image and woman in his image, he made them to work like himself. So we know that we are called to work. But how can you say, the particular work that I'm doing, some of you are teachers, some of you are secretaries, some of you are managers, some of you are doctors, and you would want to say, wouldn't you, I really believe that this is what God wants me to do. Now, how can you say that? When I don't read, I won't mention any names. When I don't read anywhere in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, that Mr. A should become Dr. A, or if he's going to become a surgeon, become Mr. A again. So how can we do that? Well, this is the very thing that Paul is praying about. He is praying that these Colossians may be so full in their understanding of the things that God has clearly revealed that they will be able to apply that clear revelation to every situation in such a way that they may grow in confidence that where they worship, the people with whom they worship, the fellowship that they choose to belong to, the vocation to which they believe they are called, that they may have a great confidence that in doing these things, they are walking in the will and walking in the way of God. And in fact, there is much in this passage, that helps us to understand how this takes place. Because you will notice, and here we're still in verse 9, you will notice that alongside asking God to fill them with the knowledge of his will, he describes the means by which that will be discovered in their lives. I'm asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will by means of, or through, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, there's so much in what he says here that is both corrective and healthy for us. He is not praying that they will grow in the knowledge of God's will through dreams and visions. He is not praying that they will grow in the knowledge of God's will through special words of revelation. He is praying that they will grow in the knowledge of God's will through spiritual wisdom and understanding. And all four of these words in this instance are of tremendous importance. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. When Paul speaks about wisdom, he usually means the ability to understand the principles by which God operates. Sometimes people define wisdom in Scripture as understanding the best means to attain the highest goals. The ability to understand the ways of God in general. When he speaks here about understanding, however, he distinguishes wisdom from what he means by understanding. Understanding, in terms of what Paul is saying here, refers to an ability to see the bearing of general principles on specific issues. So, in a sense, the wisdom of which he's speaking is an understanding of the general principles on which God operates with his people. The understanding that he is speaking about is the ability to take these general principles and to see how they bear, how relevant they are to particular instances, to particular occasions. And the significance of the little word "and" is that in saying this, Paul is underlining that both of these are necessary. It's necessary to have an understanding of the general biblical principles that teach us how God goes about governing the world and leading his people. But you can actually have that and still not be able to see how these principles have a bearing upon your particular situation. And that's why Paul is praying that they will grow in knowledge, not only through wisdom, through understanding general principles, but also through what he calls understanding. Let me try an illustration. I suppose it is conceivable for somebody to do brilliantly in medical exams, and yet when they're faced with a patient, not to be able to see how in this particular instance the principles that they have been learning from their books actually apply. And I suppose that's the reason why it's conceivable that somebody who didn't get nearly as good grades in their medical exams might actually turn out to be a better physician and diagnostician. I can conceive, and David Smith will correct me, I can conceive it, that it's quite imaginable to be on paper a total master of human anatomy, and yet not to be able to cut very well or very cleanly. So you could be, as it were, surgically an intellectual giant and a butcher when it comes to the operating table. Maybe I better close out now. Happily, no one in this room is in that situation. But you see, the point is true in all our other things. Somebody who was at teacher training college with you and just aced all the exams, and they're total duffers at teaching. They understand all the principles, but they don't see the connection between the principles and real life, actual situations. And that's why that little word "and" is there. Now, why is the word "spiritual" there? Through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, the word "spiritual" is there because Paul understands that this is a grace gift that is given to us only by means of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Actually, in almost every instance, you see the word "spiritual" in Paul's writings. You should write a kind of half capital letter. Because when Paul uses the word "spiritual," he's not referring to what we sometimes say about somebody who's a very spiritual person. What we sometimes mean by that is they have an inner life and they're deep. For Paul, the term "spiritual" means dominated and led by the Holy Spirit. Dominated and led by the Holy Spirit. So when he speaks about being full of the knowledge of God through wisdom and understanding that is spiritual, and actually in the Greek text the adjective "spiritual" is the last word. It's not in the same place it is in the English. It's the last word. Through a wisdom and understanding that is spiritual, what he is referring to is a wisdom and understanding that comes through the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, our Lord Jesus was the primary example of that. Just listen to the description that's given to him in the prophecy of Isaiah, in the great description of the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest. Isaiah 11, verse 2. And you will see where Paul got his language from and his ideas from. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Then notice the language. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. You might almost say that given Paul's reading and understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, he must have been really thinking. Now, Jesus is the model of someone who was full of the knowledge of God through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the question, of course, that arises is, what did that mean? What did that mean for Jesus? What does that mean for us? Well, let me answer the first question. What did it mean for Jesus? How was Jesus a man full of the Spirit of wisdom and understanding? Where did he go to get that? Well, the answer, obviously, as you read through the pages of the Gospels, is he went to his Bible to get it. I don't know if I've said this to you before. I suspect I probably have. I am almost certain that Jesus would have known the whole Old Testament off by heart. Just as there are Jews today who know the whole of the Old Testament off by heart. That was where he got this wisdom. By soaking himself in the pages of Scripture under the influence of the Holy Spirit who was given to him at the moment of his conception. That is to say, Jesus' wisdom and understanding didn't, if I can put it this way, just fall from heaven into his head. It was something he learned. It was something in which he grew. You remember at the end of Luke chapter 2, he grew in wisdom. He grew in wisdom. When he was 30 years old, he was wiser than he was when he was 12 years old. When he was 12 years old, he had all the fullness of the wisdom you would expect of a 12-year-old boy. When he was 30 years old, he was full of the wisdom that Isaiah describes here. And he grew in that wisdom. How did he grow in that wisdom? He grew in that wisdom as his references to the Old Testament make so clear. He grew in it because he saturated his mind and his spirit in the Word of God. As, do you remember that passage in Isaiah 50 which describes the servant of the Lord waking morning by morning and listening to what the Lord said in his Word? And this is what is undoubtedly at the back of Paul's mind when he speaks to the question, how do we go about learning this wisdom and understanding, learning these principles that we can apply specifically to our situations day by day, and gaining this understanding that enables us to take these principles and then apply them to specific situations? By having our minds saturated in the Scriptures, by having our wills, like Jesus' will, submitted to all the Scriptures, by having our hearts sensitive to the directives that the Scriptures give to us, so that there is more and more developed in us a kind of almost instinctive disposition to do the Lord's will. It's as though our lives become so infiltrated by the way in which God thinks about things as he's revealed it to us in the Scriptures, that when we are faced with situations, we don't scurry off and get our Bible from beside the bed and say, is there something in the Bible here that will tell me to work this out? How can I do it? What am I to do here? No, we're so saturated with it that as a situation arises, the teaching of Scripture, as it were, just oozes out of us. And almost without thinking, the Scriptures of truth with which our minds are saturated begin to enable us to walk in the way of God and understand the will of God in every situation. Think of Jesus in the desert place when he was tempted by Satan. He couldn't even go for his Gideon Old Testament, could he, Tom? And turn up to the pages that said, what to do when you're tempted? You're too late then. But it's so clear when you read the story, particularly in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4. It just oozed out of him. Where did it ooze out of him? It oozed out from the book of Deuteronomy, fancy. Jesus apparently loved the book of Deuteronomy. And it just oozed out of him. And here is Satan coming and assaulting him in all his personal, human, physical weakness. And Jesus just, as it were, reaches into his knapsack, empty of food, and throws back at Satan these great chunks of God's word and says, this is the way to walk in God's will, not what you are saying. Indeed, he even knows the Scriptures so well that he's able to show Satan that Satan has become a bad interpreter of Scripture. It is absolutely wonderful. And what has happened to him? It is that in his life, the Scriptures of the Old Testament and the ministry of the Spirit have so cooperated that his very mindset, his very basic mindset, is instinctively biblical. And it is out of that, that he has become more and more sensitive to the will of God. Now, you know, it's a very interesting thing, if I can put it this way. If you write a book on the subject of guidance, and I can speak from a little experience having done it, if you write a book on the subject of guidance, you will find lots of people who are interested in it today. And I'm absolutely fascinated by the fact that if you go back about 300 years in the history of the church, you don't get books on guidance. Now, why? What's the difference? Do you know what the difference is? In this country, at least, when you go back 300 years, 200 years, you get a church where the children were being taught the catechism. Now, I don't know what you think about the catechism, but listen to this. In the catechisms, there is a section. Almost 40% of the catechisms is taken up with teaching you how to apply the law of God to your life in a whole variety of different ways. What they do is they take Exodus chapter 20, 10 statements, and they say, let me show you how this can apply to almost every situation you'll ever be in. And so there grew up in the past in Scotland generations of young people who became older people. And there were probably only about 4 or 5% of the situations they ever encountered to which they didn't immediately know the answer to the question, what would God's will be in this situation? Because, you see, they had been saturated with the ability to take the basic principles of Scripture and apply them to every conceivable context in their lives. And that's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. We need to soak ourselves in the teaching of Scripture. That, as a matter of fact, there will only be in most people's lives, a relatively small number of situations in which they are left puzzling out the answers to the question, what does God want me to do in this life? What does God want me to do in this situation? Now, there are those situations. We all face them. And have all faced them, I have no doubt. But you see, that's exactly where we need what Paul is describing here. The ability to take the principles of Scripture and to apply them to particular situations where we can't see what God's will might be. What do we do then? Well, you remember a couple of Sunday nights ago, we really thought about this in reverse. We thought about the failure to do this. What did the Israelites fail to do in the case in Joshua 9 when they were tricked by the Gibeonites? First of all, they failed to consult God. But in addition, they failed to wait for God. They failed to wait on God. And many of our failures in knowing and doing the will of God are the result of our failure to wait on God in His Word. But there are other failures that arise because we fail to wait for God in His providences. We fail to wait and to say to the Lord, I don't understand what you want me to do in this situation. But I'm prepared simply to wait and to rest until you bring into place all the different pieces of the jigsaw puzzle of your providence. And then as I bring your word to bear upon those new providences, it will become clear to me from the principles of your word, what it is that you really, most of all, want me to do. And this is what Paul is praying about. Well, we'll need to leave Paul there this evening, and we will return to this. It is a great adventure to discover the will of God, but we will return in 2 weeks' time to see what the fruit of this should be in our lives. But in the meantime, let us pray that some of these things may become more and more true in our personal lives and in our fellowship together. Our Father, you have taught us in your word that you are a shepherd and that you desire to lead us and guide us. And you have given us such an abundance of revelation in the Scriptures that we are ashamed, some of us who are much older Christians than others, feel ourselves totally ashamed that we know so little of it. And privately we lament to you that we feel it is almost too late, our memories have begun to go. And we haven't got it into our hearts. And so we come to you young and older. When we are young, Lord, we confess that we thought there was plenty of time. We come to you this evening to pray for one another. We pray for those who are younger, that they might hide your word in their hearts, and that what Paul prayed for the Colossians might really be true as they go on and grow in wisdom and understanding. And we pray for those who are older, that we may realize that for all the frailty of our powers, we can still know your word and hide it in our hearts, make it part of ourselves. And we pray you would help us to do this, that our very instincts in life might more and more conform to the revelation you have given of yourself and of your purposes in your word. And so we pray this, and we ask that you would help us, and ask that you would help us to see the fulfillment of this prayer for one another, that we may not stop praying for one another and asking God to fill each other with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in our Lord Jesus' name.